stumble through this genealogy because it is God's holy word. It deserves our attention. Beginning in Exodus 6, verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Pelu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of their fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Great God, we thank you that in your love and your mercy, you give us such a detailed account of your faithfulness. We thank you, God, that you make even lists to sing your praise. And we pray that we would understand how this list does just that. How this record of names is in its own way an announcement of your greatness. A contribution to the revelation that presents you as a great God of grace and faithfulness. But we need your help for this. We need your help to understand this, and above all, we need your help to embrace this and trust in this. But we pray that it would happen this morning. We pray, Lord, that even from this list, you would build us up in our faith in you. You would present yourself to us yet again as the perfect God of our salvation. Because we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm actually excited to preach on this genealogy. I think this might be the first genealogy I've ever preached on. And even though I am not a detailed guy, even though I do not like lists, I'm excited to preach on this genealogy. And the reason is, even though this is something that at first glance we just kind of wonder why, what does this mean? It's just this list of names, and especially this one, like stuck in the middle of chapter 6 of Exodus, that seems really out of place. When we actually step back from it and understand what it's doing, understand what it's doing, how it's contributing to the revelation in Scripture, we really do see that it's an announcement of the greatness of God. It contributes to the revelation found in Exodus and the entire Bible regarding how great God is and His power, grace, and faithfulness. And it does that because I think it does at least three things. And these are just headings to help us dig it out. But it does at least three things. It identifies, it authenticates, and it connects. It identifies, it authenticates, and it connects. Again, those are somewhat artificial, just to help us dive in. But the point is to see what this genealogy does. Its purpose and its function and its effect. So first of all, it identifies. Now that should be a bit obvious. It presents Moses and Aaron to. It identifies. But we who aren't usually familiar with genealogies need to recognize that this is a very official identification. This is like being presented the birth certificate for Moses and Aaron. We just have access to their social security number right here. Driver's license, all the official record of who they are, that's what this is. An official document identifying Moses and Aaron. And so verses 26 and 27 make that clear. These are Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. It's identifying them. And it's identifying them in such a way that it grounds them in real time and space. It grounds them in history. It makes it clear that these are real people in a very specific place in history. Now, the reason I mention that is because this is something that would, just be understood by the original readers, the original receivers of this text. But it's something in our day that I think we need to be continually reminded about. History matters for the Christian religion. Reminders in the Bible that simply indicate this really happened are very, very important for us. And that's so important for us because we're so often caught up in our own personal experience in history as that which defines us. We could go back, we could try to trace it historically, with the rise of modernism, the French Revolution, the concept of the individual and individual rights and how that plays out in our culture and how the subjective elements of our culture have affected our religious experience and go on and on. But we sort of all know that that's just true. Our culture emphasizes the personal individual experience. And unfortunately, American Christianity does that. Have you been born again? Have you had a religious experience that you can mark, that you can put on your calendar, and you can say, "Oh, I used to be bad, but then I had this moment, this time, this experience. I saw the light. I felt the burning in my bosom, and things changed for me. And after that day, I was different. I walk in righteousness. Now I had setbacks, but every time I had a setback, the Lord was gracious to me and I had another experience. And I felt different." Maybe you feel pressured a lot to feel a particular way and you gauge the quality of your relationship with God based on how you're feeling. That's not Christianity. I'm not saying that Christianity doesn't affect your feelings. I'm not saying your feelings aren't relevant. I'm saying that your relationship with God, though, isn't based upon your feelings. Your feelings are not the center. Your feelings are not all important, because your feelings can be dead wrong. And your feelings, most importantly, do not in any way accomplish or contribute to your salvation. They're the product of your salvation. In other words, there's a lot of people that could go around and saying, well, it doesn't matter if this stuff really happened. Here's what I can do with it. Here's what I learned from it in terms of how to behave. That's moralism. Others say it doesn't matter if it really happened, but it's inspiring to me. And it helps me to encounter God in a very personal, subjective way. So although Jesus never really rose from the grave, that's okay. Because I've been raised up in my heart and my life has been changed. And all, that's all inspired by the story that the Bible presents. We have to recognize that that's satanic. As Paul says, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we're the biggest fools around. We're idiots. We need to drop this whole thing. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, we are saved. This genealogy is one more reminder that says these events were real. This happened to real people. It happened in a particular place. When God talks about him saving, he's talking about him acting in history and doing things. And the things that he does in history are our salvation. So when we confess our sins, God says, let me assure you, having confessed your sins, I can say this to you. I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins. Why is he faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? Just because we've confessed them. Does all he want is a confession? Does that satisfy God's wrath? Is it our actual act of confession, our personal feeling of guilt that we present to him that satisfies his holiness, that satisfies his justice? No. He says, if you confess though, I can give you this assurance that I'm just and faithful to forgive you. Why is it a matter of justice and faithfulness to forgive us? A few verses later, John explains to us. Because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Christ died at a particular time in a particular place in history, and that satisfied God's wrath against our sins. So it is only just for God to forgive us our sins because Christ died for those sins. He would not be just. He would not be faithful to what he's promised if he said, no, I'm not forgiving him. Because Christ has already died. In other words, if you're sitting there this morning and you're like, we went through the thing, you read the law, and he made me feel guilty, and then I confessed my sin, and then you read the gospel, and you talked about, but I don't feel forgiven. Let me say to you, okay. Okay, you don't feel forgiven. That's not that big of a deal. I'm not that worried about your soul. No, it's not unimportant to me. It shouldn't be unimportant to you, but my point is, okay, you're not going to go to hell because you don't feel forgiven. You're going to go to heaven because you are forgiven, regardless of whether or not you feel it. Why? Because your Savior was crucified and raised up again. And your faith and your hope are in him. Later in John, John talks about even if our hearts betray us, guess who's greater than our hearts? The God that has acted in history. Your heart's going to betray you. History has been done. It cannot be changed. Therefore, you are saved. And your faith and your hope are to be in that. So just think of how this exalts the grace of God. This genealogy exalts the grace of God because it reminds us that God's acts of salvation are real historical events and actions. And by those actions, he's accomplished our salvation. Secondly, this genealogy identifies Moses and Aaron, grounds them in history. It also authenticates them. It authenticates them. Think about this. The genealogy is obviously for people who are reading the book of Exodus. In other words, we're not, in this passage, in this genealogy, this was not something announced, as far as we're told, to the people. Moses and Aaron didn't go and say, these are the heads of their father's houses. This is inserted in the storyline for us who are reading the story. And Moses and Aaron at this point both need some authentication. They both need, you know, in our minds to be like, God, are you serious about picking these guys? Why? Well, the few verses right before the genealogy, we have Moses once again doing what he's been doing for the last, ever since he encountered God on Mount Horeb in chapter 3. We've got Moses rejecting the idea that he should go and do what God said. We have Moses rebel. God, are you sure? I don't want to go. We tried this. It didn't work. Moses is not what you would call here. He's not presenting himself. He's not proving that this guy is qualified to lead the people of God. He's got confidence. And he faced an obstacle. But as soon as he faced that obstacle, he said, it's all right. It's all right. Failure is an opportunity. Let's seize the moment. No, this guy withered under the failure. He doubted himself to begin with, didn't really believe God. Okay, finally submitted, went and did something, didn't work out like he thought it might, even though it worked out exactly like God said, and he withers under the quote-unquote failure. So at this point, we need to be told, you know, yeah, Moses was picked for a particular reason. And the same with this Aaron guy. They are qualified. They are qualified, but why are they qualified? Well, first of all, they're qualified because they're real Israelites. This just proves that these were real Israelites. But what that demonstrates is that they're qualified not because of something special and great about their ability or their obedience. They're qualified by the grace of God. This genealogy authenticates God's choice of Moses and Aaron. It authenticates their leadership positions, but it does it in a way that highlights God's power and grace and faithfulness. Because it reminds us that these men are qualified because they're sons of Abraham. They're qualified. Why? Because they're objects and fulfillments of God's promise to Abraham. The genealogy starts by listing the sons of Jacob in order. And then it stops with the third. It stops with Levi and focuses on him, moving to Moses and Aaron, and then focusing on Aaron and his sons. So what we have here in this genealogy, the way it starts and presents itself, is that this is a list of the 12 sons of Jacob. This is a list of those who would make up the tribe. In other words, these are guys that come directly from Abraham, from Isaac, and from Jacob. And what's so important about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They are people marked and defined by the promises of God. And God promised Abraham, affirmed to Isaac and Jacob, that he was going to take their children and make them great. He was going to give them a lot of children, and he was going to give them a lot of land, and he was going to give that family royalty. He was going to bring them into a land and bless them with an amazing inheritance. So when we read that Moses and Aaron directly come from those men, we're reading that they are a fulfillment of the promises of God. God is being faithful here. He's given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the children that he promised. And he's doing through those children exactly what he promised. Rescuing his people, bringing them into a land, and establishing them as a mighty power. So how are Moses and Aaron qualified? They're qualified by the promise. You notice that this is something that's not being ever sort of dropped in the book of Exodus. This whole thing with God's promise and what's happening is because of God's promise, because of God's decision. We've seen that repeatedly. Repeat right from the start of the book, we saw that as the nation of Israel is exploding in population. God made that abundantly clear in chapter 3. And then it was just repeated at the beginning of chapter 6. It's being hammered home in numerous different ways. Salvation is by the promise of God. Salvation occurs because of his power, grace, and his faithfulness. Not because Moses is faithful. He's clearly not. But Moses is a product of God's faithfulness. So that's why he's an authentic leader. That's what qualifies him and Aaron to carry out the task of leading the people out of Israel. It authenticates them. Authenticating them in such a way that highlights the grace of God. But notice it also functions then to authenticate or give credence to the priesthood that came later. Again, this genealogy is included here for those who were reading this story after it happened, after it had been recorded and written down. So people are reading this story, at least contemporary with or after Phinehas, the last guy in the genealogy, people, some of whom had not actually experienced the Exodus themselves, and who were living in a system where they had the Levitical priesthood. And this genealogy helps to affirm for them that this Levitical priesthood that they're under, it makes sense. It's authentic. Why? Because it's tied to a family that's been used by God since the beginning of the nation's forming. The Levitical priesthood is here tied to the Exodus. It's tied to that great man, Moses, and his brother, Aaron. So we have these priests. And why are they Levites? And why are they priests? Well, look, you have to at least recognize this family has been powerfully used by God in a special way. Go back to the Exodus. Moses and Aaron. And look at what God did there. This Levitical priesthood that you are under now traces its line from those great men and those great events. Great men because they were used greatly by God. But that's how it traces its line. But again, even authenticating the priesthood that comes later, it does it in a way that shows off the fact that ultimately it's all by God's power, grace, and faithfulness. It authenticates particular men, but it does it in a way that emphasizes they're important because God has made them important by his grace, by God's faithfulness. How does it do that? Well, let's just look at a couple of the sons of Aaron and think about how their lives played out, okay? Again, this genealogy starts with the sons of Jacob. Hits the first two. When it gets to the third, Levi, it focuses on Levi. And then it comes and focuses on Moses, or mentions Moses, and then focuses on Aaron because it's focusing on the priesthood. And so the sons of Aaron are listed out, okay? Just a couple that it lists then that we find prominent later in the Pentateuch. Korah. Who remembers what Korah is famous for? He's famous, or we should say infamous, for rebellion against God's authority. Korah's rebellion happens in Numbers 16. And Korah, very ironically, in light of what we've been talking about, stands up and says to Moses and Aaron, you guys have gone too far. You're not so special. You've overreached your authority. And he gets a bunch of people to follow him. So he's rebelling against God's authority. He's rebelling against God's leadership. And so Moses says, okay. Let's ask God about this. Let's take it to the Lord. So they take it to the Lord. And what happens to Korah and his family? The earth opens up. And they go they go down alive to Sheol. The earth opens in this classic judgment event. When the earth opens up and swallows you and your entire family, that's the judgment of God. This is not a sinkhole. This wasn't because, you know, bad city planning in Florida and the landfill. No, this was hard-packed desert. Open up. They just go down alive to Sheol. And others who followed them, fire comes out, consumes them. God hated it. So don't think for a minute that this genealogy is all about this unblemished record of a faithful family. Right there, we realize, for this whole promise thing to keep going, for God to bring about children from Abraham that actually pull something off, it's going to take his faithfulness, power, and grace. Because there are a lot of bad apples. Next two, very famous, Nadab and Abihu. Remember those guys? They were priests. Korah was, a Levite, so he helped with the tabernacle, and he had a ministry, but he wasn't satisfied with it because it wasn't the priestly ministry. But Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, and they're priests. But in their actions as priests, in terms of what they did to worship God in the tabernacle, they rebelled. They brought to God unauthorized incense, unauthorized fire. Leviticus chapter 10. And what happens with them? Fire comes out, consumes them. Destroyed because they didn't do all that God, or only what God had said. They decided to be a little bit creative. Just like Korah's like, hey, this plan isn't, I don't like this so much. They said, hey, we got some ideas of our own. And they didn't treat the Lord and they didn't treat his worship holy like they should. So they, as priests, are consumed. Now, you think about that. That's a reminder. That's a reminder that although we need priests, we need a priest, we need representatives to help us in approaching God, to represent us to God, we got to have the right one. You all would probably not, leave here confident this morning if I was suddenly consumed by fire because of something I said. You probably wouldn't say, oh, that's too bad for him. You'd probably question everything I've ever said to you. In fact, I would recommend it. If I'm consumed by fire, please question my ministry thoroughly. That would not be a good thing. So we have to wonder, wait a minute, there's all these examples in this genealogy that you said is supposed to inspire confidence. There's all these examples of men getting consumed by the earth and by fire, the judgment of God. What's going on here? Well, it's driving us to see that ultimately this is based on the promise of God, but it depends fully on his faithfulness and grace for its fulfillment. It all depends on God. But with this last name, we're given an announcement that God will be faithful to provide a priest. God will be faithful to give his people what they need. He will provide the priest that they need. And so the genealogy ends with an example of a great priest. It ends with Phinehas. These are the heads of their father's houses of the Levites by their clans. The last name is Phinehas. Now, do you remember what Phinehas is famous for? Great story. Numbers 25, the people of Israel are whoring with the Moabites. And the word whoring there is used literally and figuratively. In other words, the Israelite men were having sexual relations with the Moabite women, and they were doing it in the context of the Baal worship. Okay? They were being promiscuous and disregarding God's laws regarding sexual behavior, but they were also doing it, they were compounding that by doing it for religious reasons. God does not like this. It angers him. But as it's happening, most of the people of Israel, including Moses, are standing around the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and they're crying about this happening. And this one Israelite guy takes a Moabite woman, and before all of them, they're crying, this and that, they go into the tent. And it's most likely it's the tent, not their little private tent. But they're like, let's take this up a notch. Let's commit this great sin in the tabernacle. And they walk in and they start doing it in the tabernacle. And most of the people, all except one, they're standing around, they're crying about it. But Phinehas says, crying about this ain't good enough. And he goes and he takes a spear and he thrusts it through both of them. And the Bible does not want to be G-rated at this point. It says he thrust it through both of them. The woman's belly. In other words, I'm trying to say it euphemistically, but very directly, portrays for us exactly what was happening when he stabbed them. Killed them on the spot. And the Bible says that stopped the wrath of God against the people of Israel. That stopped the plague. When Phinehas the priest was so zealous for the holiness of God that he killed them right in the tabernacle. That's the kind of priest you need. And in this genealogy, it ends with that because it's announcing, no, God will be faithful. All the bad priests, all the ones that didn't do what they were supposed to, they're there. But God will be faithful to provide a priest who will do whatever is necessary to stop his wrath. And so, of course, we know how looking at this and seeing it end with Phinehas, we can't help but think that's not the last great priest. Even Phinehas, as great as he was not the ultimate perfect priest. We can't help but step from this and acknowledge that we've been provided with a priest that's even greater than Phinehas. We've been provided with a priest that was perfectly, totally zealous for God, who never sought to overreach his authority, but in everything he did, submitted fully to the Father's will. A priest that leads us in perfect worship all the time. And a priest that is so zealous to exalt the holiness of God and stop the plague that death. And wonderfully, it wasn't him killing, though. It was him giving himself up to death. So zealous as our priest to stop the judgment of God, that although perfect, he laid down his life. And he took his own blood into the tabernacle Hebrews says, not the earth, the heavenly one. He took his own blood into that tabernacle. He shed his own blood in the heavenly tabernacle, threw it on the mercy seat, and the judgment of God has been stopped. The faithfulness, the power, the grace of God is found in the work of Jesus Christ. And this genealogy is setting the stage for him. You got to trust in that. You got to get excited about the fact that Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy, that Luke has a genealogy, that our perfect Savior is connected to all of this stuff. So we look back on these pictures and we say, man, what a powerful picture. And then we remember it's just a picture. It's just a shadow of what Jesus has already done for us. The plague's been stopped. That real person, Jesus Christ, authenticated by genealogies, seen by many witnesses. We have his record and the events that accomplished our eternal salvation right here recorded for us. And lastly, beloved, we need to recognize that we are connected to those events. This genealogy identifies, it authenticates, and lastly, it connects. It connects. Those later generations that are reading this genealogy are recognizing these were real men of Israel. If the list could have continued, and my tribe would have been listed. I'm someone who's being ministered to by the Levitical priesthood that traces its lineage back to this, that then goes back to Abraham. In other words, this was one other thing, one of many things in the scriptures that constantly reminded the people of God throughout their generations that they were tied to Abraham and the Exodus. That when God saved the people of Israel in the Exodus, later generations talk about that, and it talks about when God brought us up out of Egypt. Israelites had the mindset that they, living hundreds of years after the Exodus, were brought up out of Egypt. They were. They're connected to these men, to these events. We can, even with our individualistic mindset, can relate to this. It's fun for us to hear about our ancestors. It's hard to hear about something significant in your family line and not feel something. Because it's not just some abstract person in history. There's a connection. You're connected with it. I loved hearing my grandmother on my dad's side talk about how they came to America. They were in Ireland. It was the potato famine. And there were 13 kids. And the youngest, the 13th, they flipped a coin for him to see whether he'd go to New York or New Zealand. And he went to New York. And then later he went down to Georgia, and he was to make money to bring the rest of the family over because they're starving from the potato famine. And I'm thinking, man, that's amazing. My ancestors were starving from the potato famine in Ireland. Maybe it's why I married a redhead, or why I crave French fries, or why I think, you know, my family comes from hard roots. We survived the famine and came over here. My mom's side claims, my mom was an Adams and claims we're related to the two Adams presidents. It's not verified. I don't know how I feel about that one, because that's one of those things where it's like, well, what did you do with all that good breeding? If you came from two presidents, and I don't know. So that's probably not true. But if you think about your family, either with pride and thoughts of, I've got a solid history in my family, or shame, either way, it affects you. That's not artificial. That's not artificial. God created us to be connected and to understand that we are defined and identified not simply by us as individuals, we're defined by who we're connected to. And he reminds the people of Israel that came later, right here in this genealogy, remember, once again, remember who you're connected to. Remember what defines you. You are not a people that created yourself. You are objects of my grace and faithfulness. I brought you up out of Egypt. I gave you this land. You are the people of Israel. I am your God. You are mine. Beloved, we recognize too, we're called to recognize too, that we are connected. We're connected to Abraham. This history is our history. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. Why? So that he could be the father of everyone who has faith in Jesus and isn't circumcised, and be the father of everyone who is circumcised and has faith in Jesus. His point is this. If you have faith in Jesus, Abraham is your father. When I say, who is Abraham? You, as a bunch of Gentiles, should say, he is my father. That should be basic catechism. Who is Abraham? He is my father. The Exodus is your history. You're not only connected to Abraham. You're not only connected to the Exodus. You're connected to that great, perfect high priest. You're connected to the one Moses and Aaron points us to. You're connected to Christ by faith. In Hebrews, he makes it very clear that he is not ashamed to be called our brother. God in Christ Jesus approaches us and says, I am providing my salvation for you. That means I'm giving myself to you and you are attached to me. And Jesus says our connection is so tight that whatever is mine is yours. Our connection is so perfect that whatever is mine is yours. Let me read from Galatians chapter 3. We read this. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. If you are trusting in Jesus, you're connected to him. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul doesn't say here that there is no male or female, meaning sexuality doesn't exist anymore. His point is that that's not what defines you. What defines you ultimately now, in your unique sexuality, in your unique social setting, is that first and foremost, you belong to Jesus. That's your identity. Yes, your parents came from Ireland, and you're Hardy, and you're probably related to two presidents, Mark, and you could easily become president because, yeah, all that's true, but what really defines you is that you're Christ's. And you belong to him. And it ends, chapter 3 ends with heirs according to promise. Chapter 4 goes on to talk about the benefit of being an heir. We get an inheritance. We call God Abba Father by the Spirit that Christ has given us. What Jesus owns is ours because we are connected to him. So as this genealogy called on the nation of Israel to remember that they were connected to the Exodus, to remember the men they were connected to, you're called on to live your life remembering who you're connected to, remembering what defines you. And it's not your own actions. It's not your feelings. You're connected to Jesus Christ, who really lived, who really died, who was raised the third day, and who now sits in heaven representing you before Almighty God. The ultimate expression of God's power, grace, and faithfulness. And that's who you are. Let's pray.